Praise the Lord. Let's read some verses in Romans chapter 8 to begin with. Chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. I'm going to read until verse 30. Romans 8, 28. We do know. Sorry, I'm too fast. We do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Because whom he has foreknown, he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. But whom he has predestinated, these also he has called. And whom he has called, these also he has justified. But whom he has justified, these also he has glorified. And also want to read some verses in chapter 11, towards the end of it. We'll start in verse 33 and read until the end of the chapter. Verse 33. O depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be rendered to him? For of him, and through him, and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, together we worship you this morning. Just want to declare your glory and your marvelous ways. Just can all freely sing of our Redeemer and praise you. We appreciate all your mercy to us and your kindness to us. We also lift up this time to you. We pray once again you would have mercy on us, that you would share with us your heart, that we would be in your presence in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been going through the book of Romans with a certain approach, looking at preaching the gospel especially as we go through the book of Romans. So, as we've gone chapter by chapter and covering many verses, we've skipped much and we've neglected much doctrine and teachings, but the reason is we're looking at something very specific. We're not doing a Bible study per se on Romans. So, even this time, we're going through chapters 9 through 11, and I was afraid some may be upset I don't cover one area enough or another area, and but really, we're just looking at something to do with, we're just looking to pull something out of this, to learn some things to do with the gospel, sharing the gospel, and so on. And as we've mentioned before, we're not looking specifically at sharing the gospel with unbelievers. We're seeing this in a broader scope, as it is in the Bible, to do with believers and unbelievers and just sharing Christ in general. And in the past, we've covered some questions. One question was, what is the gospel? And we discovered the gospel is Christ. Who he is, what he's done, he's Christ and him crucified. We also asked, who preaches the gospel? And one thing we discovered was, in a general way, Christ is the gospel preacher. When he was on earth, he preached the gospel. Even now, in an ascended way, through the body of Christ, through his body, he's preaching the gospel. So if we are going alongside with what he's doing, to keep in mind the head is the one directing all of this. He's the one leading us. He's the one orchestrating things. He's the only one who can share himself and is by his grace. So Christ is the preacher of the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And what has the gospel provided? This is something we also looked at. Depending on where we're at, if we're an unbeliever or a believer, there's this provision for all of our needs. And the provision is also Christ. Everything that we are lacking, God has provided in His Son. If we are dead in our sins and transgressions, God gives us Christ and Him crucified, and we're forgiven of our sins. We're made right with God. If we are believers, though, we also need to be delivered from ourselves, from our selfishness, from our flesh, from sin, the power of sin, from Satan, and from the world. And all of the provision of God is in Christ Jesus. So when we're going through all this, just in the same way, this time, we ask another question. Why is our new question? Why is the gospel preached? Why is there the gospel? Why is all this even going about? You can broaden it almost. Why are we even here? But why do we preach the gospel? Why is Christ preaching the gospel? Why has God given us this good news? What is the purpose for all this? What is going on? How is God doing all this? And again, the answer we're going to discover is Christ, but we'll use a whole hour to elaborate. So in this, these 9 through 11, before and after, is chapter 8 and chapter 12. And in chapter 8 and in chapter 12, we see some glimpses of why. In chapter 8, the point of view is more from a personal level, more to do with you as an individual. And in chapter 12, it's like putting all the individuals together and we can see a big why. This is what God is after. So in chapter 8, the verses that we read a little bit ago says that God is, those He's called, He's actually, what He's after is conforming us to the image of Christ. So in a simple way, this is why. This is why God has saved us. This is why God has called us. This is why He's justified us. It's to bring us to be like Christ. It's to conform us to the image of Christ. It's that we would be glorified, that He would have many sons, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. So everything going on in our lives, all of the things that are happening, God is working all of these things towards that one purpose. He's shaping, conforming, working to bring us, to bring Christ to be glorified through us. He's given us the life of Christ, and He wants to pull that life out, that Christ would shine through each one of us. This is what God is after. We ask the question sometimes, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? What am I doing? As far as you personally are concerned, as far as I personally am concerned, God is after bringing me from where I'm at to bringing me to be conformed completely to the image of Christ. So we may not know where we're at, but God knows where He's going. And we just praise the Lord. He has some reason for everything that's going on. So in that verse, like it says, those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose, this is His purpose that we're called according to. These ones, He's working everything towards that end. Now in chapter 12, it's more of a larger picture, taking all of these individual believers together. And hopefully, God willing, we'll get into that more in the next time when we go through 12 through 16. Just to mention something, though, in the beginning of it, you see a picture of many bodies offering themselves up towards God's purpose to be, they're willing to do His will. And then it says all these are really put together as one body. So that's the general picture in 12. That all these many bodies turn into this one big body of Christ, the body of Christ. And this is something that God is after. This is also the why. So these are like pieces of bread for a sandwich or book holders and some books in between. We have to keep these in mind the whole time through while we're going through chapters 9 through 11. And something interesting with this plan of God, and it's interesting and it's confusing. To our natural minds. God is God, but He's made man with a choice. So if God has a plan, we believe because God is God, He's the creator, He existed before time and before matter, He comes in, He creates time, He creates matter, He creates humans, He can do what He wants. God is all powerful, He knows everything, He's everywhere, He can do anything. He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, some other omnis. Everything. He is God. So when we think of it this, But there's also something unique that God is after some who want him back. Just as a spouse wants a spouse, really, who wants him back, you know, like Scott and Amy. And even God himself wants to be loved back. He is not after a machine, and he's not after creating a rock. He can make very big boulders and shape them just however he wants. But he's after some who willingly want his will. So this causes a very big complex situation that God can do what he wants, but he's chosen to give us freedom to choose. So as we go through 9 through 11, actually this is something kind of gotten into. And we're looking at this, we're considering this, we've been considering this also for our own experience of the gospel, but as well as in sharing the good news, both with unbelievers and with believers. Now why would we want to know the why? We want to know the why because we want to see the bigger picture of what God is actually after. Almost like we need a blueprint. Not a blueprint, but we need a plan. We need to know, why are we doing what we're doing? Just like some in a battlefield. To go to war and not know the purpose of it, just to be a mindless soldier. One, it seems purposeless, but also, you don't know what you're doing. You may be even doing wrong. And some soldiers have been that way. And also, if you support it, if you're with it, how much more of the burden do you have? And it's the same with the Lord. To share with him his burden for the gospel, we want to see what is his real burden for the gospel. Sometimes we have a burden for the gospel, it seems. And sometimes our burden is actually very selfish. We may be burdened to share the gospel or share Christ even with believers, to fellowship with believers, but it may be for a selfish reason. It may be even to boast. You may be burdened, in a sense, you're weighed down, but you want to have some prize and say, this one came to Christ, or I was able to teach this believer some new teaching. And this is vanity, and actually, in that case, we need the good news. We ourselves need to be delivered from that selfishness. We may be burdened because of the law. We may be burdened because we have some rules upon us. As a good Christian, I need to preach the gospel to the lost. As a good Christian, I need to share with believers often. But it's more outward, it's more heavy. It's not really a burden from the Lord. It's just a weight upon us. And we go, maybe somebody is saved, thank God, but the Lord actually needs to deliver us from the law now. So we ourselves, again, need the good news. But if the Lord shares his heart with us, it's different. When the Lord shares with us his reasoning for bringing Christ to souls, bringing Christ to saints, then all the more we can rejoice in his heart, we can share his heart, and we can join in with a purpose and with a real burden that's from God. Sometimes the Lord shows us a glimpse. He may even show us man's situation and need, and he touches our hearts. And for man's sake, even, we would go forth. And but really, there's even more. There's more because for God's sake, we must share Christ. For his sake, we witness to the lost world because he's after something. He has a purpose. He desires many sons to be brought into glory. And for his sake, we fellowship with one another. Maybe we see somebody, we see them down, and for their sake, we have compassion. But at the same time, do we see the Lord's heart for that soul, for that believer, that he wants to bring them all the way through for his sake? Sometimes we'll get upset at people, but we can never get upset at the Lord. Sometimes we say people deserve what they get. And in a way, it's true. Now, we have a bad attitude. But at least let the Lord's heart touch your heart. At least when all are rejecting, all are whatever, at least the Lord's heart should touch our hearts. We may end up like a Jeremiah, weeping, sharing, no one responds, no one seems to care. And he's saying, I'm not going to share anymore. I'll no longer make mention of the Lord's name. He says this in chapter 20, verse 9. And he says, but the word of the Lord was burning in my heart. It was like fire inside of my bones. I got tired of holding it in. I could not. Now, with such a preacher like Jeremiah, he shared the Lord's heart. He touched the Lord's heart, and that's why he went on. That's why he could preach. If we touch the Lord's heart, what's the Lord after? What's his heart? Then we're burdened with the Lord's burden. If we only see man, if we only see ourselves, our burden is mixed. And maybe it's not even at all from the Lord. But if we can touch his heart, then I think by offering ourselves over to the Lord for his purpose, he will fan the flame. He will burden us with that fire of the gospel, and it will be purposeful. It will not be something on the side against what God's doing. It will only be in line with what he's after. So this is the sort of the purpose, plan of the gospel, and like we already mentioned, it's a little complex how it works because of the way God set things up. So in chapter 9, there is more of an emphasis on God's choice or divine election, but we say God's choice. And in chapter 10, it's more on man's choice or man's free will. Now, in chapter 9, there's a few illustrations or a few things I want to bring out. But here, the focus really is that God has chosen you. He's God, the creator. He can do what he wants. He's chosen, and he's going to do what he wants to do. So just like he talks about here with Jacob and Esau. Actually, I want to read a verse together in chapter 9. Let's look at this verse 15. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will feel compassion for whom I will feel compassion. And verse 16, so it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Now, this is a revelation we have to see, but when we see it, we realize we haven't really seen it. It's something beyond us, that God is sovereign and God can predestine us to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. But so here there's some illustrations. What about Jacob and Esau? So like in verse 13. Before they had done anything, these are Isaac's children, and these were twins. Before they had done anything, before they came out of the womb, God chose one and didn't choose the other. Now we, the creatures, say that's not fair, right? This is our feeling, naturally. We say this isn't fair. But God chose one and he didn't choose the other. Now God is God and we're the creatures. God can do what he wants. God has his choice. And God is always righteous. Actually, remember that verse said, he'll show mercy to whom he shows mercy. It's his mercy that he chose one. He could have not chosen either. So our wrong perspective is we believe sometimes that we deserve mercy. But by definition, mercy is not deserved. Actually, wrath is deserved on all of us. Like when we looked at Romans 1 and 2, we saw that the wrath of God is righteous. And the wrath of God is the most deserved thing for all humans. So all of us only deserve wrath. If he chose one out of mercy, this is God's prerogative. He can do it if he wants to do it. So he chose one, and here it says he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. And I think in English at least, or in our culture at least, this verse sounds funny. We don't use this expression really. We don't say, I mean, if we say we love somebody and hate somebody else, we're usually talking about the feeling of love and the feeling of hate. And to us, to think of God hating somebody and loving another before they had done anything, it sounds odd to us. It doesn't sound right. But this here, love and hate, is the love and hate of choice. Just like in other parts of the scripture, the same phrase is used. Remember when Jesus said about being his disciple? If you're going to be his disciple, if you're going to love him, you have to hate basically everyone. Now, it sounds funny, but hear me out. Don't hate everybody. But he says, you have to hate your parents. You even have to hate yourself. Now, what's he mean? If we love God, someone else, if we have a choice between God and someone else, when we choose God, we love God. By not choosing them, in a sense, we hate them. But we don't hate them with the feeling. It's the choice. Just like he says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. Now, you may have two masters, and you feel love for both of them. But at some point, both are pulling on you to make a decision, go this way, obey me or obey me. And you have to choose. Now, when you choose, one is love, one is hate. So this is the choice of love and hate. It's not the feeling of love and hate. It's not that God was angry in a hatred way, in a feeling way towards Esau. It's just that because he didn't choose Esau, it's the opposite of love. Love one, hate the other. So don't, I guess it just helps to not think of it as the feeling, but think of it as the choice. It's more of a technical thing. If God chose one, didn't choose the other, he loves one, hates the other. Same with us. If we choose God, we still love our parents, we still love our spouse, we still love our siblings, we still love mankind. Actually, if we choose God, we will love them with pure love and real love. But as far as the choice went, we hated our parents, we hated our spouse even, when they come in conflict with God. When it comes down to you either choose God or choose someone else, it's either his will or someone else's will. And the same with ourselves. Probably, you love yourself, right? So, but when it comes down to choice, now what I mean is you don't feel this absolute hatred towards yourself all the time. You don't have this angriness. Kevin said I make up words. So you don't have this feeling, but we have a choice to love God and not love ourselves. When it comes down to, we come in conflict with the Lord. So then also there's a picture of Pharaoh. With Pharaoh, God hardened his heart, right? And God used him. God used Pharaoh in such a way. Now this is an object of wrath instead of an object of mercy with Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, God wanted to use him and display his power through Pharaoh in the Old Testament when he was going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Now here's another time when we have a question, either from curiosity or because we feel that we deserve mercy. If we feel we deserve mercy, we look at Pharaoh and we say, God shouldn't have done that. Who can resist God if he chooses to make you a vessel of wrath? Now this is just a wrong perspective. So first thing, we want to see the perspective. Before we try to get into how does this work, we don't need to see that. What we need to see is just look back and say, God is God. If he gave me mercy, he didn't have to do it. I don't deserve mercy. No one deserves mercy. It's God's choice. So there is a picture also of a potter and the clay in this chapter. Maybe just read us part of that. Verse 19. Verse 19 is really our attitude most of the time. It says, you will say to me then, why does he yet find fault? For who can resist his purpose? Right? This is what we think sometimes. How can he find fault with Pharaoh or with Esau or anyone? But you, O man, who art thou that answerest again to God? Shall the thing formed say to him that has formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Shall the piece of pottery say to the potter, why are you building me this way? So we have to be humble when we look at God's choice. We have to learn our place and just bow low and worship him. Many of us are fine with, say, verse 23, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. We're fine with this because we've experienced this. But what about the other side? The vessels of wrath. God's righteous wrath. Now, stepping outside of our own compassion for ourselves, we must realize God has his choice. He shows compassion to whom he will show compassion to. And he's God. Basically, he's the creator. We're the creation. Now, we're going to come back to this chapter, but I want to move on to chapter 10. Looking at the other side of this, man has a free choice. And here, there's a quote in verses 5, 6, and 7 from Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, you can be overwhelmed with the law of God. And what he says, what God says actually to them at that time, is he says, don't say who will go so far high, who will go so far deep, but it's right there next to your heart. It's right next to your mouth. don't say this is so impossible to do. Because that's what, if you read Deuteronomy or you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you say, this is so much. But what God said was, don't say who shall ascend to the heavens. And don't say who's going to go down to the abyss. So this is the quote. Then there's some interpretation in here, or some elaboration from Paul when he's writing this. So he gives like a footnote for each quote. So who shall ascend to the heavens? So he says, actually, what that means is, who shall bring Christ down to the earth? Or who shall go down to the deep? But he says, what that means is, who is going to raise up Christ from the dead? And then about, it's right next to your heart, right in your mouth. He said, that's the word of faith. It's the word of faith with which we preach. It's the gospel. Basically, don't say, how am I ever going to do this and follow God and keep his commandments and live righteously before God? Instead, realize Christ came down. God did that. Christ rose from the dead. God did that. And he's brought this good news right next to your heart. The word of faith is right there. All you must do is receive it. So it's not so hard. Now, with our free will, we have the choice, but it's very small the amount that we're actually choosing. God is working so much. He's done everything. So our part to play is very small. And so it's right there, already in the heart, already there, that if we believe with our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we respond with that faith and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved. So here, there is some part to play in with us. But notice how small it is. Faith is not a work. Faith is just a receiving. So to believe is just to receive. To believe is to see that God has done everything. So there's the functioning of our choice. But even that, God gives us the grace to do it. So here again, we can marvel at how God has doing everything. Just like that last verse we read in chapter 11. It's of God. It's through him. It's for him. He gets all the glory. Even when we look at chapter 10, we see God has created us with this free choice. There's something in our hearts that must choose God, but it's by his grace. And then there's a picture of I want to think of it as a pattern of how things happen, or almost as a repeating circle. But there is this question, how are we going to call upon him if we haven't believed? Because it said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how can we call upon him? We have to believe, right? But how are you going to believe unless you hear the word of faith that's preached? And how can you hear unless someone actually preaches it to you? And how are they going to preach unless God sends them? Unless they've been sent from God? So notice this. There is even here some dependence on circumstances. And who's behind all this? God has sent the preacher. God's behind all of it. He's the one working all things for good to those who have that slight, tiny bit of a love choice in their hearts. By themselves, they wouldn't be able to choose God. But there's some small little something there where he knows their heart. They would respond. And so he works all these things. He sends forth the word. He raises someone up. He shares. This is our experience as an unbeliever and as a believer. Many of us here have come to Christ through someone else sharing. Maybe personally, maybe through something written down, maybe through a meeting we were at. It happens sometimes that someone is born again through looking at the sky and they see a cloud that's shaped away. I don't know, but normally, God doesn't just give a dream and save someone. When he does that, it's usually to the shame of the church. His normal way is he gives these beautiful feet, gospel feet, and sends someone along the way, and they share. And same as believers, we may sometimes receive much help just directly, but often the Lord is sending believers in our lives to share Christ with us all the time, and we really need one another. And God is giving us grace through one another. He's using ones to share himself. So all of us who stand here, we can't boast. We can't say, I'm at the place I'm at now because I had such a love, desire for God. No, really, God has loved you so much and brought all these things around in your life, bad things and good things, people sharing Christ and people breaking you down. He's arranging all these things to mature us and to bring us unto his purpose. So, in chapter 11, these two kind of come together. But I want to bring out a couple of words that I think are very helpful to remember. When we talk about God's choice, God's divine election, one word to remember is foreknowledge. And when we talk about man's choice, a big key word is faith. Through foreknowledge, God, who exists outside of time, when he approaches time, he sees everything throughout all time. It's just like instead of a video where you fast forward and rewind, it's like a DVD where you can see all the different slides and you can choose which spot to go to. But God himself, he sees man's hearts. He sees what they would do in this circumstance or that circumstance. Even though man has choice, God, through foreknowledge, knows the hearts of men. He knows what you would do. Now, him knowing something doesn't mean he's going to make you do something. It's different. Just because I know what happens at the end of something doesn't mean I've actually caused anything to happen. But according to what he knows, then he acts. So it says we've been predestined according to foreknowledge. So God with foreknowledge knows who are those who have that tiny, small, little choice in their hearts that they would respond with love. He knows who those are, and he knows who those aren't. So he destines ahead of time. He predestines those ones to be called, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But this is how God is working. It's sort of, when you think about it, how marvelous it is. It's like, I was thinking about, if you play chess, but imagine you know what the other person would do if you moved a certain piece. Now, sometimes we guess, but imagine you knew every single thing they would ever do with another response. And that's how you played your game. But then imagine there's 10 chess boards, and you're playing 10 people at the same time. And every time one of them chooses one way, it affects all the other 9. Think of how complex that game would be. And you're moving, but every move you make affects all of them. Now then, just put in about 1 trillion chessboards. And this is the situation. God's working with everyone's got these free wills. Everyone's choosing every moment to do different things. And you know, like they say, like a dead butterfly could affect, like somebody over here could die for some reason because some rock fell down. So it's so complex. Think about it. Inside of time, how the past affects the future in all these amazing ways. But God can look back in eternity, peeking into time, he can see everything and all the choices. And according to that, he plans out his whole purpose and works in everyone's lives. And he's allowing or disallowing things to happen in each one of our lives. So everything that's going on with us, believers, every single thing in your life has been allowed by God. We can't blame everything on God, because we have, in this world, we have sin, we have Satan is working as well, and we have many people with choices. And these people are making choices all the time. But God is allowing things, and also sometimes he will work here and there to use these things for his purpose. So if something bad is happening, we can look up to him, knowing that he's in charge of everything, and knowing that he has a will, and he wants to shape us, just like that potter making the cup or whatever he makes. He's wanting to make us into Christ, and to be like Christ, conform us to that image of Christ. And so when something's going on, if it's good, the Lord's using it. If it seems bad, seems hard, seems hurtful, seems crushing, these things are what the Lord's using in our lives, and he's bringing us to be more and more like Christ in this way. So we can never complain at God. Our hearts have to just appreciate his mercy to us. We are actually vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy are those vessels that he's actually using to shape into Christ. Now, just because we're a vessel of mercy doesn't mean it wouldn't hurt. So, like, there's another picture of a potter in Jeremiah 18. And this time, there's something wrong with the clay. There's some piece in there, some stubbornness, some hardness of clay or some object in there. So God's making something, but because of man's will, stubborn will, he has to break it back down, reshape it up this way. Maybe he takes the hard clay, crushes it, adds some water. I don't know. I didn't do well with clay in art class, so. But I know you can reuse even if you mess up. And this is what God's doing. He's beating out, in a sense, the stubbornness, softening our hearts, that we can. He knows it's in us. He knows there's something small in your heart that you really want to want him. But because we have this hard outer shell, he's dealing with us. So he works everything for good. So say with Jacob and Esau, through foreknowledge, we in a sense, through the Bible, we have some foreknowledge in this case. So we can pretend, we can look at it, the situation, before they're born. But through foreknowledge, we see what Jacob and Esau are actually like later. Esau despised his birthright. Esau, in a sense, he made little of the things of God. He wasn't really responding to what God's after. But Jacob, on the other hand, even though he's just as evil as Esau, born in sin the same way, and even using bad ways to accomplish it, there's some desire in Jacob. He wants the blessing of God. He wants what God is after. He knows there's something good of this. So God sees that ahead of time. So before they're born, through foreknowledge, God chooses one and doesn't choose the other. Because he knows the hearts already, he can choose one and not choose the other and work through the circumstances to bring about what he wants and turn Jacob into Israel to bring glory out of him. The same way with Pharaoh. With Pharaoh, God knows Pharaoh's case. So the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. These two go together. Pharaoh had a choice. He was free to choose what to do. And Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. He could have been one of those kings, like later on, those kings who actually blessed Israel, who sent them on, go build the house of your Lord. But instead, he was a king trying to hold them back, trying to keep them serving him and not serving God. So God used that. He actually used that for his glory and used Pharaoh to display his might and his power and everything. So this is foreknowledge. This is bringing God, in a sense, this is God's viewpoint from eternity into time. Now, our viewpoint, though, from time, we touch eternity through faith. So the other word is faith. As far as our free will is concerned, and as far as us stepping into this purpose of God and his plan and walking on with this, our way is through faith. So if a way you could see maybe eternity and time, and there's these portals that travel back and forth. From eternity to time, in a sense, is like foreknowledge as far as God's view. Now God, in a real way, is in time, and he's present with us, and he's working today. But as far as his viewpoint, he can see all time all at once. And in a similar way with us, we're in time. But by faith, we touch into eternity. Eternity is real, and it's outside of time. It's the unseen. It's all that God has done in Christ. It's all that he's going to bring into time. So, but we travel, in a sense, to eternity. We can go by faith. So like in chapter 8, it says, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, with that viewpoint, everything's past tense, right? You know, in the eternity place, we're already glorified. It's really actually true. In time, we're not there. In time, there are some people today that haven't yet been justified. But God's already predestined them. He's already called them. He's calling them, he's bringing them, but they're not saved yet in time. But the way they step into eternity, so in eternity, they're already justified, right? So what's their experience? How do they bring eternity into time? By faith. So your first touch of eternity is when you believe on the Lord Jesus the first time. And what's in eternity is that you're already justified. And when you believe on Christ, by faith, that justification is brought into time and it's your experience. And in the same way, as a believer in this day, in Christ, you are glorified. It's only Christ shining through you. And we can see the picture at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. No one has a mistake anymore. No one has an imperfection. No one has themselves. It's all Christ shining through them. Even though they are there, we keep being individuals, being us, but our hearts willingly will His will, and we don't have the imperfections. So in the New Jerusalem, when God completes everything, there's glory. But in this time, our way of traveling there in time is by faith. So even in chapter 10, the word faith is mentioned a lot. And chapter 10 isn't just for talking about unbelievers getting saved. When we believe that God has raised Him from the dead, as a believer, what this speaks to us is, just as God has raised Christ from the dead, so we also walk in newness of life. When we believe that Christ is raised from the dead, in our hearts rises up resurrection life, because we're one with Christ. So we are identified with Him, so we have this new life. So when we come into dealing with circumstances and other things in time, in this place in time, we believe that God has raised Him from the dead. We believe and we experience that eternal life rising up and living the Christian life through us. And Christ shines through us then. And we respond. We confess Him as our Lord. We consecrate ourselves over to Him completely. And we're delivered from all the things that are not of Christ. In chapter 11, I want to bring out another term. It's actually not used here, but the picture's here. That I don't think it's used here, is the term of the remnant. This is a concept that God uses. And here, through these chapters, there's a lot of talk, or a big illustration that's used, is the illustration of the nation of Israel. So through these chapters, throughout everything we've been looking at, actually there's a big illustration being used of the nation of Israel and how God did call them as a nation, but then what happened was they rejected Him. But not everyone rejected the Messiah. Just even like Paul himself, who was a Jew. Many were saved, they received the Messiah, but it was a remnant. So God worked through that remnant, began the church, and even to this day, there's a remnant who have believed on the Lord Jesus. But what about, the question is asked, sort of, what about this physical calling and physical promises for the physical nation of Israel? In a spiritual sense, many things have been fulfilled, and even in a spiritual sense, the church is the Israel of God. But as far as the physical nation, even now there's some prophecies that haven't been fulfilled. And so here this question is brought up. He shares about the remnant. Now the remnant, they believed. They didn't go by the law. They chose the way of faith. And you have to humble yourselves. You have to receive His mercy. So always the remnant knows it's the mercy of God. It's the grace of God that carries me on. So what happens here? I want to read verse 31. Or 32. Let's read this. 32. Chapter 11. For God has shut up together all in unbelief, in order that He might show mercy to all. As a nation, there was a problem of pride. Knowing they're the called, chosen people of God, there was a problem of pride. Now, how did God deal with this? They actually rejected their Messiah. And in the end, when the Lord returns back, it says here in chapter 11, in verse 26, that all Israel shall be saved. Now, when the Lord returns back, there's some verses in the Bible that talk about this. Like in Revelation 1 and in Zechariah 12, they talk about the tribes of Israel looking on Him whom they have pierced. They see Him whom they have pierced. And there's repentance. And at that time, all Israel shall be saved. Now, according to the prophecies, there is a point when Jesus comes physically to the earth, and at that point, the nation of Israel is actually in a desperate situation. about to be wiped out, and the Lord physically delivers them. And at that point, they see him. They look on him whom they have pierced. His scars are there. They know he's the Messiah, but they see the piercings, and the revelation comes. They see he's Jesus who died on the cross. So at that point, how do they come to God? With no pride. They were in unbelief that they would be objects of mercy now. So when they come, it's all by mercy. It's all because God has done it. They come repenting. They come in mercy, not as ones deserving anything, because they even rejected God. And God will fulfill his promises as far as the nation goes, the physical nation and the physical promises in the thousand-year kingdom. But what about us with the church? Is this principle similar? The Lord, with the church, we have done the same thing. Though we've believed on the Lord Jesus, even though God foreknew you and chose you, justified you, at this point, as a Christian, we have a daily choice too. Now, if we choose our own will and not God's will, there is a problem. And sometimes unbelievers and believers ask this question and get upset about the situation. And maybe we'll even come up with new teachings because of this, but we don't need to. Why does this Christian fail? Why does this Christian turn away from God? Why does this Christian not shine Christ? Why does this Christian not live like a Christian? Why is this Christian living in the world? They got saved, but I don't see much out of it now. Even I'm talking about ones that were really saved. Now, sometimes somebody will pray a prayer and they didn't actually receive Christ. But other times, someone really receives Christ. Even they maybe run with a short sprint, but then somehow they've fallen into themselves and away from Christ. They've fallen from grace, and this is the case. Probably the case with the majority of the church. And because God's given us free will, this day we can choose. If he didn't give us free will, we would say, once someone becomes a Christian, they will always follow the Lord. So if you ever see someone who is not following the Lord, they've never been a Christian. Do you see the reasoning with that? And some actually reason that way today. So if they see somebody who has fallen from walking with the Lord, they say they were never saved. And that's our way of justifying it. But with that case, you can never have assurance of salvation. You're always depending on, do I keep going or not? And not only that, it's just not the truth. The truth is, even according to the scriptures, some believers don't follow the Lord. And God calls out a remnant, those who by faith walk with the Lord today. And with this remnant, the Lord gets what he's after. Remember, we said the purpose is to conform to the image of Christ. So there's some believers willing to go along with the Lord today, and they go along with him, submitting themselves, allowing him to shape into the way that he wants to shape, accepting God's ordained environment and circumstances, and through tears and blood and the cross, going, denying themselves, following Christ, they press on. These believers, these believers, through them, the Lord matures the body of Christ through the remnant. He prepares his bride, and he prepares them and gets what he's after before the kingdom. So before he returns, we don't expect the whole church to rise up and be ready. But we do expect that the Lord will have mercy, and some of us will receive his mercy. And some of us, by faith, receiving his mercy and grace, will be ready for the Lord. And at that time, there will be some suffering of loss through some believers, and there will be some joy and rejoicing and reward in the kingdom in 1,000 years with Christ. So there's a verse that is, I think, one of the easiest ones to see it in is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There he says, your foundation is a solid rock. It's Christ. No one can take it. When you're saved, it's Christ. It's assurance. But how do you build on it? You can build with good materials or bad materials, materials that will make it through fire and materials that will burn up. We're always building, whether it be in a bad way or a sinful way or a carnal way or a Christ way or a godly way. We're always building. And when we meet Christ in that day, it says in that chapter that the works that we've done, the way that we've lived, will be exposed and tested by fire. So if it's the materials that are not of God, they'll be burned up. If it's the materials that are of God, it's well done. There's reward. But if it's not of God, it says that we shall suffer loss. It says, he himself shall be saved, but through the fire. So there is showing, this is a way, a marvelous way of God. Just like with Israel, he brings it around in some masterful way to bring the whole nation in, that all Israel is saved, but all through mercy, so no one can boast, and everyone has to say it's of God. And it's the same with believers. Those who follow him now know it's his mercy, they give him the glory, they know it's his grace, but what about those who are not following God, not receiving the grace of God? In the end, they themselves shall be saved, but so as through the fire. There's some suffering of loss. But when we come to after the kingdom, after the 1,000 years, come to eternity, come to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22, every believer is there. All the saints of God from the Old and New Testament, they're all there. So like it says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how untraceable are his ways. Now I think this is not just for our understanding. This is to do with how are we walking today? What is our way? And how are we going along with what the Lord is doing? In these chapters, we touch some of the heart of Paul again, the gospel preacher. At the very beginning, in chapter 9, he tells us how his burden is so much for Israel, his physical relatives, that they would be saved. He says he's not lying. His conscience agrees with him, with the Holy Spirit. He even, at one point, wished himself to be cut away from Christ if they could only be saved. Now, this isn't his normal daily wish. It's just, at some point, he's got this uninterrupted, unceasing pain in his heart for these souls. And he's so burdened for them, just as the Lord's burdened for them. I believe this is the Lord's heart. I believe he touched the Lord's heart, and he was so burdened that he travailed and prayed that way. So like in verse 10, he said, the delight of my own heart, my prayer for them is that they be saved. But in other parts of the scripture, we catch his burden as well. Like in Galatians 4, praying for these believers, for these souls that have come to Christ, he says, I'm travailing again that Christ will be formed in you. This is the heart of God, and this is the heart that the gospel preacher Paul shared in. He touched God's heart. Not that, even though he could be satisfied, the believers in Galatia all got saved. They're all going to be in eternity. They're all going to heaven. But that's not the Lord's heart. The Lord's heart is to bring them to be conformed to the image of Christ. The Lord's heart is that Christ would be formed in them. So he's travailing again like a woman in labor pains. He's travailing, he's praying, he's so burdened with it. Just like in 1 Corinthians when he talks about all the sufferings that he goes through, Paul, he's going through this physical suffering and that physical suffering, but he said, the worst thing is my burden for the saints. He said, who is stumbled and I don't burn? Who is weak and I'm not weak? If we touch God's heart for the saints, it will move us to pray for the saints. If we can touch God's heart for the saints, we have the desire to see the church brought into glory. We have the desire for what the Lord's desire is. If we touch his heart for the lost souls, we're burdened for those souls. We travail, we pray, those we know, maybe those we don't know. And I feel like for us to see what God is after will give us a taste that we can share his heart with him. To just be gospel preachers without the heart of the Lord, what is the point? To just be gospel receivers but not touch his heart and go along with him, what benefit is it to the Lord? And sometimes we consider things as separate. Maybe we feel like if I am witnessing to unbelievers, that's one thing. But if I am after God, what God's after, that's a second thing. But according to the Bible, the two are not separated. Everything lines up with what God's after. And we may see something and we're discontent, though. We say, why don't I have that passion or that fire of the gospel. And remember, I'm not just talking about sharing with unbelievers. That's included. But we don't even have that zeal for the house of the Lord. Why don't I have this zeal for the house of the Lord that Christ had? Why don't I have the burden for the saints? And for fire, there must be wood. And like in chapter 12, we see the mercies of God, but we offer up our bodies. We offer up our all as a living sacrifice. On that altar, consecrated to the Lord, in a way, we're like a burning bush. It's wood, but it doesn't burn up all the way. We're living. It's an alive piece of wood. So we're living sacrifices. If we consecrate ourselves to his purpose, to what he's after, not just to be an amazing Christian, not just to be whatever we think of, but to cooperate with his will, to share with him his burden. He shares it with us. We're on that altar. The fire of the gospel is able to burn something. But there must be wind too. So by the Holy Spirit, by his help with intercession, we pray. And that, when we start to pray, I just want to even challenge all of us. If we feel like we don't have the burden of God's purpose, or we don't have the burden of what he's after, do we pray for these things? I don't have the burden for lost souls. Now, check daily. Do we even mention anyone to the Lord? Maybe we know some, but we can mention in general too. What about the church? Do we have the burden for the church? For the believers that we know to mature and to be conformed to the image of Christ? I think we must confess it's prayerlessness that has taken away our fire and taken away our passion. When we start to pray just a little bit, our heart starts to grow a little bit. We have a little spark inside, and the more we pray, the fire is fanned, and the flame starts to go a little bit more. The Lord is not just going to zap us with fire normally, but if we are faithful to share in God's heart by prayer, we may not even do anything, but if we start to share in his heart by prayer, we can touch his heart. By faith, we touch into eternity. We see his heart. And by praying that what's in eternity would come down into time and onto earth, what's in heaven would be done here on earth. We know this believer here. They've been saved. But Lord, they need to be delivered from this. We pray for them. We're touching God's heart. The burden starts to grow in our hearts. And in this way, I think we can share in this real heart of the gospel preacher. The gospel preacher Paul could not leave someone alone once they got saved. They got saved. He's not satisfied. He's so burdened, he travails again that Christ would be formed in them. This is our hearts. By God's grace, we can offer ourselves up to him as a living sacrifice and be that burning bush, and we can pray with the Lord. So, just maybe a question in our own hearts. Do I pray for the saints? Even we should start small. However the Lord leads you. I'm just saying, if you make a list of 1,000 people, you'll be overwhelmed. But the Lord will give at least some, at least 2 or 3, that you know that you're in contact with, you can pray for. And may we share the Lord's heart in this way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we can all stand here today and confess that we are merely objects of your mercy. We just worship you together. Even what little choice we made was really no choice. We just know that it's your love, it's your grace, that you've brought us thus far. We can testify even in looking back and say, it's from you, it's of you, it's through you. All this is for you. You gain all the glory, Lord. We pray that we would together share your heart, though. That we wouldn't be mindlessly wandering around in this life, but that we would purposefully agree with your eternal purpose. Lord, we want what you want. We pray you would reveal more of your heart to us. In Jesus' name, amen.